Heavenly Father, may your Spirit be upon me to speak your truth in your power. May your Spirit be upon us and move among us, Lord, that as we hear and look at your God-breathed word, we may understand what you say to us. Amen. I was driving my son home from school last year, and I was listening to a CD in the car. That's what sort of people from the morning congregation, we still listen to those old sort of things. And it was a CD, a Bible on CD, and it didn't have like sound effects and all that fancy stuff. But nevertheless, I was listening to this, 2 Timothy, because Simon had mentioned we were going to be preaching through 2 Timothy, so I thought, well, it'd be good to get it into my head. And I'd picked up my son, and the CD was playing these words. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. My 12-year-old son turned to me and said, "But that's now. That is now. We live in the last days. The last days are the days when God, in his mercy, waits patiently for people to come to repentance. And we are living in the last days. So let us pay close attention to what God's word says to us in these last days." Well, the first 9 verses of this chapter, it talks about the kind of people who will be around, and it tells us the things that they will do. And we have a list in these first 4 verses of the sort of traits that will centre around where this person's love is. If you have a look, you notice these people, they're described as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, not lovers of the good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So these are the days we live in. And you see that a lot of it's centered around where a person's love is. We remember that Jesus himself said the greatest commandment is love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Jesus said you cannot serve 2 masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. So the first 4 verses, we have a description of these people who are ungodly because of their love for other things rather than God. And we've got a description of what their characteristics will be like. And I could go and preach about what it means to be unforgiving, slanderous, or without self-control. But I thought they're things that we're pretty right with. We understand those things are wrong. But I did think I'd just mention one thing that stands out to me. You notice these ungodly, evil people, one of the things that they struggle with, they are disobedient to parents. And I thought, well, is that something we need to think about in our society? Are we moulded by, I guess, a Western understanding of the individual? Or are we moulded by God's word? Often when the 10 commandments are taught, you get to be a honour your mother and father, and that's a part given to the Sunday school kids. But no, that is also a message to adults. And I was trying to think through the Bible of what is expected of adults. Even sometimes adults have their own families, but yet there was this understanding that they would be expected to be obedient to the father in what they said. You even look, I was thinking about, remember when we did last year, Jacob and his sons, and what a terrible lot the sons were in the ways that they lied to the father, and they did terrible things. But still, when the father gave a command, it was like the expectation was that if he gives a command, even these grown men obey. So I think maybe that's something we need to think about and perhaps Sometime I'll do a sermon on that, but I'll just let you to think about that for now. So we have this list of evil people. And then we see in verse 5 that these people, they're actually people who may look like Christians. They have a form of godliness, don't they? They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. So that they look like Christians, but they deny the power of God. So what is this power that they're denying? Well, if you remember back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, we see this word power has been used twice before in this letter. From verse 7, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love and self-discipline." And it goes on in the next two verses. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." So I take it that the power they're denying is the power of God to save, but also to change one's life to a life of holiness. And obviously their actions here, their way of life, show that they deny the power in their own lives. And Timothy is told, have nothing to do with these people. Have nothing to do with them. And I think this brings us to another one of those tricky areas of the Bible where sometimes it can be confusing for us. Timothy is told about certain people, and Paul says, don't have a thing to do with them. Now we may think, well, isn't that rather judgmental of Paul? Isn't that making Timothy rather judgmental? And how does this all fit in with Jesus, who he went around and he used to meet and eat with sinners? Didn't Jesus say, do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged? Yes, Jesus did say that in Matthew chapter 7. But also remember that it was those who set themselves up as part of a church, in fact, the leaders of a church, that he ripped shreds off. So how do we put these two ideas together? This idea of not judging, while also have nothing to do with these people. Well, I believe the Bible distinguishes between those who are of the world and those who claim to be a part of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So, for those outside the church, we hold out the message of God's power, the power to save and the power to change. But if we're a part of God's church, we need to be true to the message of our Lord. We need to be welcoming to everyone, but we also need to be true to the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, I'm not saying so we go around and we judge in a manner of, oh, I saw you do such and such. That's it. I'm Dobbin. I'm bringing that up before the congregation. I'm not even saying where someone struggles with some sin, and it is a constant struggle for them, and they repent and they come back, perhaps like the tax collector who comes and falls on his knees before God and says, have mercy on me, the worst of sinners. And you think, well, what if he comes back the next year and says that? And God, he may continually struggle, but he's repentant and God is seeking to change him. I'm talking about people who, like here, they're turning their back on God and God's teaching. They may claim to be Christians, they may claim to have some form of godliness, but their unrepentant life or their unrepentant teaching shows that no, they are not followers of God. And the Bible is clear there. We should have nothing to do with such people. In fact, if we allow so-called Christians to be part of us, what happens, and we see it here in the letter, is they cause other people to stumble and indeed never know the truth that may save them. And that's the situation Paul is describing from verse 6 on, where these people in this situation, they worm their way into the homes and gain control over weak-willed women. I'm not sure why it's weak-willed women. I have a theory why it's weak-willed women. I think men are just usually more arrogant. So I've just noticed in Bible studies, blokes, they just couldn't care less what other people think so much about them. So they're quite happy to say, no, I think you're wrong. They're less influenced, I guess, because maybe it's an emotional thing. They just don't care as much what other people think, which isn't always a good thing. But sometimes it can be helpful. But anyway, in this situation, it seems that I guess really what's happening here for Timothy is there are people, and they've wormed their way into people's homes. They've gained control over weak-willed women who may have been a part of a church before. And you notice these so-called people who have a form of godliness, they're masquerading as teachers, because the effect they have on these women is that they're always learning. So it's like there's always something new to learn, some other form of godliness, but never able to acknowledge the truth. So these people, but Timothy said, don't have anything to do with them. They're actually a hindrance to people being saved. They're pulling people away from the gospel, the power of Jesus. Their false teaching of these people, their lives show that as far as faith is concerned, they're rejected. And they will not get far, because in the end their folly will be clear to everyone. So we've got the first half of this chapter. We've got these evil people, false teachers who corrupt others. And the second half we see, however, that for Timothy it was very different. And I think it was different because of two main reasons, which we see in this. We see it's different for Timothy, one, because of who Paul is. And it's different for Timothy, two, because of what the Bible is. First of all, it's different for Timothy because of who Paul is. From verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured." And then in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." See, Timothy knows who Paul is. He knows and has experienced Paul's life, and that adds weight to the truthfulness of the message that Timothy has heard. Now, on one hand, you can say, yes, God has appointed Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, so his word can be trusted. But what Paul appeals to Timothy here is, look at my life. Look at my life. And that should add weight to the truthfulness of what you have been taught. And as I read this, it reminded me how important our lives are to those who look at us as Christians. I remember reading a story of a bloke in university, and a number of blokes came to him and they knew he was a Christian, and they said to him, "We want to find out more about this God you believe in." And so they took him to the pub and said, "We'll come, we'll sit around, we'll chat about it." And this bloke was pretty nervous. He wasn't the sort of person who'd sort of go out and sort of do the sort of going up cold turkey to people on the campus lawn and tell them about Jesus. So he's pretty nervous. And so he had a few drinks and keeps drinking with them. And at the end of it, they said to him, "We are still interested to learn more, but we will go to someone who is more serious about what they believe in." So I think if we're a Christian, we need to be very careful and look at our lives. I reckon for nearly every one of us here today, there would be people in our lives who we would most probably be one of the only Christians they know, or that they know they know. You think about all the people you know and think, I wonder how many of them know I'm a Christian, but hardly know anyone else who is a Christian. Because for those people, they will look at your life and they will say, that is what Christianity is all about. And so I think for all of us, we need to think, is my life a life that reinforces the teaching of the Bible? Now, if you're a leader, if you're a leader in any sort of way, if you teach kids church, Sunday school, scripture, if you teach or lead a small group or in any form of leading, even more so. Not only those outside, but now people within the church look at you and say, well, that's what the Christian life is about. That's how I lead a holy life. What does your life confirm? And I also want to say, expect persecutions, because this is what the passage says. Expect persecutions. I know some people find it really easy to talk to people about God. I think that's mostly a minority. I think some people are especially gifted in that way. I think we should all speak to people about God. It's such a desperate situation people are in. And I think sometimes we can think, oh, I've just got to wait for that perfect moment, because I want to tell the person in the right way so they never take any offence. I don't want to cause any offence. And sure, we've got to be gracious and we've got to be humble and loving. But God says, for most people, the message will be offensive. Remember, God's message for those who are being saved is the aroma of life. But for those who reject it, it is the stench of death. So let's be brave, let's be gracious, let's be humble. But expect persecutions. Expect that people will not be happy with what we always have to say. Well, for Timothy, he knew the life of Paul, and that should have strengthened him. But also from infancy, he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He knew the Holy Scriptures that could make him wise for salvation. The Word of God makes us wise for salvation. Now, my father-in-law, when he was in high school, I think it was in his later years at high school, he said he got off a bus and an old lady came up to him and said, oh, young man, I know you haven't got much time for reading, but I'd like you to read this. Gave him John's Gospel and he became a Christian. The Word of God makes us wise for salvation. Not only that, but all Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now I ask you, do you want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work? Surely any Christian thinks, yes, I want to be thoroughly equipped. Well, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've got to be reading it. We've got to be reading it. Feed on the Word of God. Like we eat every day to nourish ourselves, let us feed on God's Word every day. And I know for myself, it's just such a... It's like a spiritual measurement of my life. How much time am I spending in God's Word is how close I am with God. You know, sometimes I think, sadly, in the church throughout the world, in some parts there seem to be this terrible mistake where there seems to be some sort of divide between those who hold up the Scriptures and those who follow the Spirit of God. But I want to say that's really false, because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we base our whole trust, not just in the truthfulness of the Bible, but also of its ability to speak the very words of God into us. In John chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," from chapter 16 he goes on, "he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." We have the Spirit-inspired Word of God. As it says, it is God-breathed, God speaking to us by his Spirit that enabled the disciples to write down what was right, and by God's Spirit, the power of God working in us to read it, to take it in, to accept it, to understand it, to live it. If we follow the Bible, we're following the Spirit of God, we're living by the Spirit of God. And one last thing I want to say, let us not take this word for granted. We do have this Bible in our own language at the cost of people's lives. I guess many of you know the story of William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English for the masses as a hunted man, eventually captured, tied to a stake, strangled, burned, so that you and me could read the Bible in our own language. You know, there's places in the world where people are so hungry for the Bible, where they rejoice if they can get a Bible. Places where people, and it's fantastic. Let me encourage you, those who from the start of last year have started memorizing and going through that. Let me encourage you. That is a fantastic thing to do. But there are parts in the world where people memorize whole books of the Bible because that's the only way they're going to have it, so they can remember it. I remember two of my friends, and they were questioned by the elders of their village, "Why do you have a Bible in your house and not a Quran?" And they had to leave their house and their village within that week. Let us not take for granted what we have. See, it'll be terrible times, we're told, in the last days, but all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we, the people of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.